We've gathered this morning for a phase of our worship. Our Lord, before he was betrayed, instituted a new ritual, replacing the old one, more or less, given to Israel to remember their deliverance, the Passover. So he instituted this celebration, whose main goal is remembrance of him. So as we gather, we are to remember what Jesus did on that cross so that we can have life. This is a second part of it. There should be jubilation involved. That jubilation is because we know what he achieved on the cross. We know he resurrected. We know he's coming back. That excitement means that we temper our sorrow, more or less, for what he endured for us, with great rejoicing for what we're looking forward with him in the eternal state. In doing this, we have to remember that there is a warning that anyone who celebrates this, taking it lightly, is putting himself or herself in danger. So the scripture says many have fallen asleep because they did not evaluate what we're about to participate in. So to ensure that you don't draw any kind of judgment from God because of this celebration, it is important that you examine your soul, be sure that it's free from any contamination of sin. Let's pray. Before the break and before the Lord's Supper, we are about to take a look at the first price one has to pay to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, as Jesus put it in the passage that we're considering, and which is to hate his family and himself. As in verse 26 of Luke 14, where we're studying, he says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife, children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now there are two questions that are to be considered with respect to this first prize of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now what does it mean to hate here? What does it mean? Because whatever it means, if you and I don't do it, we're not going to be disciples. Whatever it means. Then the second question, what's involved in doing it anyway? Before we consider these two questions, let us examine that conditional clause. Where it's, if anyone comes to me, let's begin with that clause. How are we really to understand this conditional clause? In other words, what does Jesus mean by the expression "come to me" or "comes to me"? Now the word "come" is translated from a Greek word ekomaia, that is used for movement from one place to another, either in the sense of going or coming. It is a word that when used in connection with Jesus denotes the first step towards being his disciple. It is in this sense that the word is stated, is used in Luke chapter 6 verse 47. Luke 6:47 reads, "I will show you what he is like who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice." The first step, "comes to me," who says this with believing in Christ, so to say. We're going to deal with that, develop that anyway. Now, when Nicodemus came to Jesus to inquire about salvation, it is this Greek word that is used to describe his first approach to Jesus that led to Jesus' reply to him, as in John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. It reads, he came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. Now he comes. That's the first step. That's the word that is used. So the Greek verb that used here in Luke 14:26 can also have the meaning to believe. That's really what I'm about to establish, that it can also have the meaning to believe. By that I mean, by establishing, if you go to a regular lexicon, a Greek lexicon, you will not see that meaning. It's not listed. But if you probably look at anything that has what we may call the semantic range, they might have it. Because as we have established a lot of time, a word is, it doesn't have what you call a fixed meaning. It is a context that determines the meaning of a word. And that is a fallacy of going to pick up a lexicon and say, well, that's the Greek meaning, when it commits one attempt. Now, so this meaning is not an obvious one, though. Nevertheless, it is a legitimate meaning of the verb. When Jesus rebuked the Jews for not comprehending the scripture as referring to him as the way to salvation, this Greek verb was used in John chapter 5, verses 39 through 40. John 5:39 reads, you diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. You refuse to come to me to have life. The expression "come to me" could not possibly mean to approach Jesus. For those addressed were those who had already come to him listening. They have come in a literal sense of moving from one place to another. It is in recognition of this fact that the UBS, United Bible Society, New Testament Handbook, suggests that the expression "come" in this particular passage should be rendered to "follow after me." But that's not the meaning you find in a lexicon either. Or they say to come and learn from me. However, to make the better meaning here is to believe. Because Jesus says, you refuse to come to me to have life. How do you get life? By coming? No. Following? No. You have life by believing. And so this is why I believe that, and we know that the scripture is very clear. That's how we get it in our life. Since you're looking at John, now look at chapter 6, verse 40. John chapter 6, verse 40. We see two passages or so showing us clearly. You don't get life by coming to Jesus, but by believing in him. He said, for my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Passage I quote almost every Sunday. John 20:31, where it says, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." So it is belief, you have life. So furthermore, there are two additional passages in the Gospel of John that indicate the expression "come to me" is equivalent to "believe in me." The first passage is still John, go back to John chapter 6. Look at verse 35. John 6:35 reads, "Then Jesus declared, 'I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. And he who believes in me will never be thirsty.'" There's a parallel here. Go hungry, be thirsty. That parallel? So we see, because of it, the expression "comes to me" is placed in parallel to "believes in me." Now the second passage is John 7. John 7:37-38. It reads, On the greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow within him." Again, the expression "come to me" in verse 37 is placed parallel to "believe in me" in verse 38. So from these two passages, we have to conclude that the expression "come to me" is the same as "to believe in me," depending on context. So now that we have noted the two possible meanings of the Greek verb that comes, that surrender comes in the conditional clause of Luke 14:26, where we're studying, where it says, "If anyone comes to me." So we can now answer the question as to the sense in which Jesus used the word "comes" in the context. He used it in the sense of believing in him. So he is saying that if you believe in him, but do not fulfill the condition that is stipulated, which is hating of those listed in the verse, then you are not able to be his disciple. So with this explanation, we now proceed to answer the question of what it means in our passage to hate. Now the English word "hate" does not do justice to the range of the Semitic concepts of the Greek word used here, since the Hebrew word used, or that is equivalent to the Greek word used here, ranges in meaning from something like disfavor to detest. It's a range of meaning. Now this range in meaning is contained in the Greek verb used here. The Greek verb we use is meseo. Meseo, M-I-S-E-O, meseo. And it's rendered "hate" in our verse. Now actually, the Greek has two meanings, this Greek verb. A first meaning has to do with disliking strongly, as to imply aversion and hostility, hence the meaning "to hate, to detest." So this word is used to describe the kind of attitude an enemy will have towards the one that he is hostile to. It is this meaning that is used in Luke 1:71. Luke 1:71. The meaning of detest, dislike and hostility and all of those, that's the word that's used here where it says salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Now, so that's the first meaning. The second meaning of the verb is to be disinclined to something, to disfavor, to disregard, in contrast to preferential treatment. It is in this sense that the word is used to describe God's attitude towards Esau, because in comparison to Jacob, Esau was disregarded or less favored, as we read in Romans chapter 9 verse 13. Romans 9:13. Romans 9:13 reads, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. God is incapable of hate, so that's not a part of his attribute. So this statement that indicates that God hated Esau is an oriental way of stating that Esau is disfavored before God, in contrast to Jacob, who was the object of God's elective favor. For the Apostle Paul actually quoted two verses from Prophet Malachi. That is, he quoted from Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Malachi chapter 1, beginning at verse 2, it says, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? The Lord says, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated, and I have turned his mountains into a wasteland, and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. So, see, the word hate in verse 3 in Malachi here is translated from a Hebrew word that it almost sounds like what we get the English word insane, except that's no I-N, but if you remove I-N from the English word insane, you get the Hebrew word used here, more or less, sane. That literally means to hate. However, it is a word that refers to an emotional condition of aversion or dislike that does not necessarily imply wicked intentions, but of distancing from hated person. So the word can be used to indicate that a person is loved less. It is in this sense that the Hebrew word was used in Genesis 29 verse 31. Genesis 29 verse 31. It reads, when the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Now the expression was not love that you find in the NIV is literally from the Hebrew was hated. Now the reason the NIV or the translators rendered a literal translation as they did, is probably because Jacob did not hate his wife, Leah, in terms of being hostile towards her. He simply did not love her as he did Rachel, according to, look at verse 30 of the same Genesis 29. Look at verse 30, says, Jacob lay with Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. And he worked for Laban another 7 years. So you see, he didn't hate the wife, just loved the younger sister more. That's what it means. So in any event, the point is that the word hate, used by the apostle in his quotation in Romans 9:3, does not mean that God hated Esau in the sense of hate as a sin, but that he was more favorably disposed towards Jacob in accordance to his elective purpose. It is probably because of this usage that some authorities suggest that the Greek word used by Luke here could have the meaning to love less. So some say the Greek word meseo to mean to love less. Now the question then is, in what sense is our Greek verb used in Jesus' statement? It is in the sense of the second meaning of that Greek word, so that the clause of Luke 14:26 that said, does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even himself, could be translated like this. So, does not disregard his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life. Notice the word I use, disregard. Instead of hate or anything, I use the word disregard, because I believe that's the best meaning here. Now, there can be no doubt that the second meaning is the one intended. For one thing, Jesus could not contradict himself by teaching that one should hate his family member, while at the same time teaching that we should love our enemies. In Luke 6, 27, when he tells us, Luke 6, 27. He said, I tell you who hear me, love your enemies. Now you notice about it. If he tells us to love our enemies, it just wouldn't make sense for me to tell you to hate your family in that respect. Say, do good to those who hate you. In other words, people hate you, show them with kindness. So God, the Lord Jesus Christ, could be saying to hate your family in the sense we think about hostility. Now, will he contradict the fifth code of the Ten Commandments that requires that one should honor his parents? Furthermore, hatred is a sin that the scripture condemns. For example, the Holy Spirit through the Apostle John gives us a perspective with regard to hatred in 1 John chapter 2 verse 9. It says, 1 John 2:9 reads, anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in darkness. Now, of course, it's a problematic passage, because some people say, try to interpret that darkness here just means you're an unbeliever. That means if you live in hate, you're an unbeliever. However, looking at the context talk about being in the light, under the control of Christ. So what that will mean is that anyone who lives in hate and claims that he is living under the control of Christ or that he has the love of Christ in him is lying, because he is in darkness. So it's a test. If you say you're a Christian and you're loving and that you are being controlled by the Spirit and you're filled with hatred, the Bible says you're in darkness. You're lying to yourself. Now that we understand the word hate means to disregard, as I've explained, then we are in a position then to understand the first condition or the prize that our Lord has stipulated for being his disciple. All I'm saying is that instead of hate, take the word disregard and put it in there, in your mind. In other words, disregard. If you don't disregard your family and yourself, then you cannot be a disciple. Now the price a person has to pay in order to be Jesus' disciple is always then to disregard his family. When there is a competition between the family and the Lord Jesus Christ. By competition we mean when there is a choice to be made that involves either pleasing family or pleasing the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the believer who desires to be a disciple of Jesus Christ must choose to please the Lord at the expense of his family. Now some commentators present the concept Jesus taught here as that of loving the Lord more than one's family. Now while that may not be wrong, I certainly think that it's a weak way or even a nebulous way to describe what Jesus said here. The reason I say this is that the idea of loving one person more than another is difficult to understand unless it is measured in terms of actions demonstrated to the individuals in competition. That's the only way you can really say this person loves this way more than this. It's you look at the action towards both. Therefore, the best way to understand what Jesus stipulates here is that the one who is his disciple should always disregard the requirements of his family in preference to what the Lord requires. Now, we use the term family in an inclusive term that covers father, mother, wife, children, brothers, and sisters, mentioned in Luke 14:26, where we're studying. We use it, but that's not the only reason we use it. The use of the word family allows us to understand what's involved here in hating one's family or disregarding family because of some of the characteristics associated with family that hates us. We should mention three of these characteristics of family that should be disregarded in favor of Christ's instruction in order to be his disciples. Three characteristics of family that you must disregard at their appropriate time. First, every family has status associated with it. Every family. In modern societies, we think of status primarily in terms of wealth, power, so that a person acts according to that status. However, in the ancient world, the world of Jesus, and even in some societies today, the status of a family is taught primarily in terms of the concept of shame and honor. That's the way they think about it. The shame and honor. So that in those kind of societies where, you know, if people were going to marry, the question they ask is, what's the shame and honor of their family? That's the way they measure. So a person has to guard the honor of the family. Now you all hear that thing they call the honor killing in the Middle East, but that's just something else anyway. But it's based on that concept. Now regardless of how one thinks of his status, it requires that he disregards the family status if he is to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Your status could be that you are from a rich family. So to maintain that standard associated with being wealthy and powerful, you become a snob. Or you become arrogant to the point that you look down on others. You cannot be a disciple of Jesus Christ with that attitude. That's what we're really coming up. Furthermore, look at another way. A person's status could keep him from associating with believers of lower status. Let me illustrate my point. There are individuals who will not go to certain local churches because the people who attend them are not in the same social standing as they are. Or some persons listen to a member of their family who says that it is beneath them to listen to a particular preacher because of his social status, and then they comply, showing they're not disciples of Christ. So such individuals, again, have not disregarded their family status. Under this condition, they could not be disciples of Jesus Christ. So I'm saying that if you snob other believers or even unbelievers because of your family status, then you cannot be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, the other side of this is that a person is from a family without wealth and so becomes ashamed or depressed to the point that he does not see himself worthy of associating with other believers. This kind of attitude will also keep a person from being a disciple of Jesus. See, what people don't understand, as believers, we ought to understand that what's important in life is not your human status. It's not what you have. That's why the Bible says, if you want to boast, you can't boast about things you have. Boast this fact that you know me. So your status don't mean a thing. If you're going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you can be superior to people in any way you measure it. It doesn't matter. If you're going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you must disregard that and deal with what the Lord teaches. So the point is that the social status of your family should have no bearing with your spiritual life. Second, there is a bond created between members of families. This bond is so strong that even when the family members seem to be at each other's throats, they fight within themselves, but then they will fight to maintain that bond if an outsider attacks one of them. You cannot be a disciple of Jesus Christ if you do not disregard your family bond in favor of your bond to Jesus Christ. We are not saying that you should not cherish your natural family bond, but only that when it causes conflict between the bond you have with Christ, then you must disregard your natural family's bond. This is something that's difficult for most of us believers because we treasure our family bond so highly. A believer in Christ is in a different family of God in Christ. So every human being belongs to one family, whether people like to believe it or they don't believe it. They all belong to one family that can be traced after the flood to Noah. So everyone has the same blood of Noah flowing through them. It doesn't matter whether it's been several thousand years now, it's still flowing through them. However, strong as that is, we are much more inclined to those who are the most immediate. So that creates a human family. But now, when you become a believer in Christ, you are now in a new family. The family of Christ, the family that's going to exist forever. The one that you belong to now is going to disintegrate by death. It will disappear. The only one that's going to be forever is the family that's in Christ. And sometimes, I don't know how many of us really think about these things. They really meditate. So we can put everything in perspective. Your natural bond doesn't mean anything when it comes to your spiritual bond. So we mean then that when an action is required of you in such a way that it requires you in something that will promote the spiritual bond between you and your fellow believer while causing tension in the bond you have with your physical family, immediate physical family, then you should take the action that preserves the spiritual bond. So, if your spiritual bond to your fellow believer is not stronger than your family bond with members of your human family that are unbelievers, then you have not disregarded your family bond in favor of Christ. So you cannot be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Third, every family has a sense of devotion. Normally, each member of the family unit is devoted to the interests of the other. And notice what I use normally. Now, because I hear all this where family members are taking their siblings to court over money, over this. Well, generally it's over money anyway. So that's why I say normally. If that bond is what it's supposed to be, the devotion is what it's supposed to be, that will not happen. So that's why I use the word normally. Each member of the family unit is devoted to the interest of the other. This is why members come to the help of a family member who is in trouble without being concerned about whether that member is right or wrong. In most cases, of course, that's that spiritual bond and physical bond. Most time, even when it's clear that the family member is in the wrong, they still don't see it. They still don't believe it. They like to believe what the bond tells them or the devotion tells them instead of what the truth is. So this influence of devotion to family may not be that great in many modern societies because of the concept of individuality. Now this was not the case in the ancient world where the family unit was more important than the individual. So that's the world of the New Testament. The family unit was more important than the individual. The problem posed with this structure is this, that when a person as an individual that belongs to that family unit believes in Christ, then he has threatened his devotion of his natural family if the members of that family are not Christians. They see it as breaking the natural, the honor, the devotion, the bond of the family. The structure has been destroyed because one of them has become a believer and the rest are not. And they want to kill them. Now, of course, if a person will be a disciple of Jesus Christ, then that individual must disregard his devotion to his family in favor of his devotion to Christ. So in effect, a person could be concerned about his devotion to his family when there is conflict between his family and the requirement of Christ. That's when they say the rubber hits the road, or something to that effect. So you take For example, there are certain celebrations or customs that are dear to a particular family. Now one of them becomes a believer and learns from the word of God that such celebrations or practices are contrary to the word of God, then devotion to the Lord Jesus demands that he should abandon those practices. If he does, the family will consider him disloyal or not devoted to his family. This is a price he will have to pay in order to be devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ or to be his disciple. See what we're dealing with? Cost. We want costless Christianity. That's why we're so ineffective. Devotion calls for loyalty. So a believer's loyalty will be tested, especially in relation to those who are in authority over him. Parents have authorities over their children when they are living under their roofs, and husbands have authority over their wives. Now, if there is a conflict between what a parent or a husband demands and what the Lord demands in his word, then a person will face the test of devotion. If a person is to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, then he or she should obey Christ, even if it means disobeying the immediate authority that he or she is under. The price he will have to pay is to suffer the immediate consequences of rejecting the human authority. Now, here I go back to why I introduced that concept of the wall. Well, if you attach to it, all you think is about this wall. You think that, well, what if I lose my job? What if I do this? What if I do this? Well, one thing you have to know though is, as long as the Lord have you on this planet, it's not going to let you starve. That much you should know. Furthermore, he's going to protect you while you're on this planet. I mean, the whole place around you may be burning with fire. It has nothing to do with you. Of course, if you believe the truth, though, some of us don't believe that. But if you believe it, it doesn't matter what's going around you. So you're not afraid. You're not looking at pleasing anyone. Because you know that, yes, if I reject the devotion that everyone has towards this war, I'm going to be a turnstone, as they say, a sore thumb, I think. You're going to stick out like that. You know. You see, that's what they're afraid of. You shouldn't be afraid of that as a believer. It costs us something. There is a price to pay to be a disciple. Now, I know that's not popular teaching, because people have been sucked into falsehood to say, everyone is going to heaven. No, everyone is not. And they say, well, you can be a Christian, you live anywhere you are. Therefore. So these are things that we have to see and begin to come back and settle down and ask ourselves, disciple? Well, we have mentioned three factors involved with family: status, bond, and devotion. Now, if you will be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you should disregard these in favor of being in the right relationship with Jesus Christ. You see, if you do not disregard your family bond or your devotion, then most of the time you will have a hard time doing what the Bible demands. A person who does not disregard his family status, bond, and or devotion in favor of Christ will take the advice of a family member even if it is in conflict with the word of God. He has more respect, as they say, for that unbeliever than he has for a fellow believer who give him or her, depending on who's involved, a better advice. But to be a follower of Jesus Christ means that you must reject them. Any advice from a family member, no matter how you respect and admire them, that will lead you to go against your Savior. The Lord gave to Israel an example of where a family member's advice is to be rejected when idolatry is involved, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 6 through 8. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 6 through 8. It reads, "If your very own brother, or your son, or daughter, or the wife you love, or your closest friend secretly entices you, saying, 'Let us go and worship other gods, gods that neither you nor your fathers have known, gods of the peoples around you, whether near or far, from one end of the land to the other,' do not yield to him or listen to him. Show him no pity. Do not spare him or shield him." Now, of course, we're not going to exceed this, but see, the truth of the matter is just a simple way. How many of us will follow the instruction if a member of our family is giving us, it's an advice that if followed will lead to disobedience of God's word, or acting in a manner that is contrary to God's word? But it is important that our devotion should be to the Lord and his word. So it is not surprising that Moses, in his last speech, or the farewell speech, commended Levi, the tribe of Levi, for doing just that in Deuteronomy 33, verse 9. Deuteronomy 33, verse 9. You read, he said of his father and mother, "I have no regard for them." Notice the word I had used before to explain hate, disregard. But here he said, "I have no regard for them." He did not recognize his brothers or acknowledge his own children, but he watched over your word and guided your covenant. Now, don't get me wrong. We all, no one here that is normal that will not be concerned about a family member, if you're normal. But here is something you have to come to terms with. When it's all said and done, you stand alone before the Lord. You're only responsible to yourself, no other person. When it's all said and done, you're standing alone. And as much as we'll try to help, you know, evangelize and talk to people about truth, but when it's all said and done, we are standing alone. And that is why we can't make excuses. Now, see, Moses commended the Levites here. What do you think he commended them? For being on the Lord's side during that golden calf fiasco, in that the Levites had no problem executing even their own brothers who are involved in idolatry. Then we now look at, you still in Deuteronomy 33, look at chapter 32, verses 25 through 29. Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32, verses 25 through 29. That's the background of why he commended them. Exodus 32, verse 25 reads, "Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them get out of control and so become a laughing stock to their enemies. So he stood at the entrance to the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the Levites rallied to him. Then he said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side, go back and forth through the camp from one end to another, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor." The Levites did as Moses commanded, and that day about 3,000 of people died. Then Moses said, "You have been set apart in the Lord today, for you were against your own sons and brothers, and he blessed you this day." Now think about that. That's why you begin to measure really your devotion. I'm not saying that we should do that. I mean, don't get me wrong, but that's just something to keep. Can you imagine taking a sword and you kill your child for not believe, for getting involved in idolatry? Can you imagine that? That's what the Levites did. So you see, I hate to make us sometimes not look at things this way, where we have this sense of, well, we're so unique. What's so unique about us? We're going to be held, we'll be standing with these believers. And so for you and I to say, well, you know, they didn't have this, they didn't have that, it doesn't sound great to me. It is a test of how, you know, kind of, I pray, how sorry looking we become as Christians. That we are not ready to suffer. We don't want any cost. We want everything perfect. Millennium is not come yet. So far then, our consideration has been on the requirement of disregarding the family in competing with situation in favor of Christ in order to be his disciple. But that's not all though. We must also disregard ourselves if we must be Jesus' disciples. Notice the last expression where we're studying Luke 14:26 says, "Yes, even his own life." Now this expression implies that there are two things a believer must disregard if he's going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. He must disregard his own existence. You cannot be in love with self and be a disciple of Jesus Christ. It just can't happen. A person who loves himself will be so occupied with living in this planet that he will be afraid to do anything that threatens his earthly existence. In other words, if a person loves himself more than Jesus Christ, he will avoid the demands of the scripture that puts his life in danger. He will rather, for example, not speak about his faith in Christ than lose his job. But a person who must be a disciple of Jesus Christ must not put any stock to his human existence. The Apostle Paul demonstrated this characteristic of a true disciple in that he did not consider his life important when compared to the demands of Christ on him. As he stated in Acts 20:24, you write that, jot that down and you go home, you check it out. But however, that passage simply says, "However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace." Another thing that disregarding of one's life entails is status. If you must be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you must be willing to disregard your own status. Your status may be you are wealthy, powerful, or highly educated, but to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you must be willing to disregard privileges that are associated with your status when they cause any kind of conflict between your existence and dealing with the Word of God. Again, the Apostle Paul is an example of a man who displayed this attitude as Jesus' disciple, so he could say what is recorded in Philippians chapter 3 verse 8. Philippians 3:8 says, "What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ. So whatever you hold so dear, if you're going to be a disciple, they must be seen as rubbish. They mean nothing. I mean nothing. If you're going to be a true disciple. Well, we have considered in part the first condition for being a disciple of Jesus Christ. So let me ask you, do you consider yourself a disciple of Jesus Christ based on our study this morning? If you do not, then you should pray to the Lord to give you the strength and the courage to be his disciple. But for anyone here who believes that he or she is a disciple of Jesus Christ, I encourage you then to continue to be faithful. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who has not come to knowledge of Christ in the sense of faith in him. You are an individual without life. If you were to die now, you spend eternity in lake of fire. But here's the good news. God, in his infinite love and mercy, made his plan whereby Jesus Christ came to this world to die for your sins. There's nothing about you that is favorable to God. Everything about you spiritually stinks. But God came to remove that stench by sending his son to die on the cross for you. So, once he died for you, the thing left is to have faith in him. That's why the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. As many as receive him, to them has he given the power to become the sons of God, even those who trust in him. The Bible also says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and believing in him, you will have life through his name. If you believe in him, if you trust him, eternal life is yours. Because you believe that he died on that cross, paid all that your sins, resurrected, and is now in heaven. All you believe, you receive life. On the other side of it, if you don't believe, if you don't trust him, you are already condemned and heading towards eternal destruction. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that you challenge each and every one of us to take a hard look as to how we're being disciples of you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.